Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, if you wouldn't, go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And Tom is a little older than me, so I have always looked up to him and thankful for those older men in ministry that you can sort of draft in behind and see them. So not sure if this ever happened to you. When I was in college, actually, I was a Bible major, Greek minor, and during my junior year, a man that I looked up to a lot encouraged me to take a class my senior year called Expository Preaching. And when he talked about the class, he talked about how much work it was. But I thought, well, it'll be good. I'll take it and be a part of it. So we got to class, and the assignments were given, and really wasn't completely clear what the assignment, the depth of the assignment was, but all I had was this previous professor's word about it, that when he had finished it, he had completed all of his notes, I think his for 2 Thessalonians, and he was set for life kind of a thing. So one of those rare occasions academically where I just like dove in and worked, and I actually had the book of Ephesians. And so, I realized later it probably would have been smarter to take the 3-chapter book instead of the 6-chapter book, but just one of my mistakes. We got to the end of the semester, and we show up the day we're supposed to turn it. So we had to outline the book, write sermon outlines, do word studies on all the, through the book. And I've got like 50 pages of stuff that I'm turning in. And I look around at the people around me, and they've got these like really thin assignments that I'm thinking, man, these guys are going to get toasted. They're just going to get destroyed. And then I got my stuff back, and the professor said, great work, probably more than you needed to do, but you won't regret it. It's the only time I ever had that after a class. And I thought to myself, it would have been nice if you'd have told me at the start of the semester, right? The not knowing what the assignment really was produced frustration and ambiguity. Because I'm coming down the home stretch and just cranking, trying to get this thing done, not knowing exactly what was expected of me. Now, I'm afraid I've done the same thing as a professor over the years, and maybe it's my payback to them to torture my students the way I was tortured in that class. I'm so thankful, though, the Lord didn't do that. He told us what the assignment was. He was very clear about what he wanted us to do, and then to help us understand it, he actually had an entire book of the New Testament written to show us what it looked like being done, the book of Acts, and then he had his apostles write letters to the churches that were established, and in those letters, periodically, we'll see little windows open up where they're describing what they did. And so we can see it from another angle, so that we have the command and then the implementation of it and then descriptions of it while it's being done and actually after it's been accomplished to some degree. And that's the kind of passage we're going to look at this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of people that he's never met. He hadn't been to Rome yet. He's actually writing to them, and probably in about 3 or 4 years, you'll get to this passage, I think, as you study through Romans. You'll be able to see it again. But what you have is Paul talking about his ministry in somewhat of an autobiographical way as a means both to finish the encouragement to the Romans to be a unified church. Right, 14 is one of the most familiar passages of Romans, and he's working through how they would deal with those differences. He culminates that passage by returning to the purpose and mission of Jesus Christ. And then having talked about that, he begins to talk about his own missionary endeavor and how he's gone about carrying it out. So it's just a wonderful passage to work us through what Jesus came to do, what Paul was doing, and what we're still supposed to do, all right? And I was given the title, the task, the unfinished task. And so what I'd like to do this morning is really just sort of break the message into two parts, the task, and then let's look at the unfinished part of it and think through that from this passage of Scripture. In order to start this morning, look, if you would, all the way actually in chapter 15 up to verse 7, because I want to show us here what this passage says about the task that we have. Therefore, 15:7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So what I'd like to do is just really, in a brief way, remind us of the task. The foundation of that task, you can see it in verse 9. It says, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Right? The whole task of missions is founded on the fact of God's mercy. Mercy is compassion or pity shown to those in desperate need. And the backdrop for this biblically would be that because of our rebellion against God, we sinned against God and therefore righteously, justly come under his condemnation, that we are in great need of mercy. Right? And mercy means God is not obligated to show it to us. I mean, when you talk about having mercy on your enemy, you're basically doing something for your enemy that they do not deserve. You and I have no claim on God that he would be merciful to us because we have sinned and come short of his glory. When God said, here's what you should do, we said, I'm not going to do it. When God set the boundaries of what would honor him and obey him, and he said, do not trespass those boundaries, we said, oh, I'm going to go my own way, do my own thing. We rebelled against him, and it was a capital crime, a sin worthy of death. But God, who's rich in mercy, sent his Son to be the Savior of those who had rebelled against him. And that's the foundation point for this mission to the nations, to the Gentiles. It's because of God's mercy, that mercy is rooted in God's character. It was brought to pass by the ministry of Jesus Christ. So Paul could say to Titus, it's not according to our righteousness, but according to his mercy he saves us. And that's all found in Jesus Christ. And so it is really that overwhelming reality of mercy that has been poured out on us through Christ and is accepted by faith in Christ, that we then begin to look out to the nations to see they as well need this mercy. And notice as well in verse 9, the focus of this task is the glory of God. He says, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And I read all the way down to verse 12 because I want us to see that the way in which they will glorify God is by praising God for having received this mercy, right? So the Gentiles will sing to your name. They will rejoice with his people. They will praise the Lord and praise him. So the end, even as we've heard sung and prayed and saw in Scripture this morning, the goal toward which missions pushes, the focal point, is actually the glory of God. It's the ultimate end, right? It doesn't mean that the other goals and responsibilities are unimportant. They certainly are. But they're always moving toward this end of glorifying God. He's ultimate. I mean, I think it still may carry on, but there was a big push by one particular sort of seeker-sensitive kind of a church that their tagline slogan was, people matter to God. And that's true, right? But that's not ultimate. God matters to God more than people matter to God. If that were not true, there would not be a lake of fire. There would not have been a cross. Right? Because God's glory and his righteousness, his justice matter most. That was why Christ had to die to pay the penalty for sin. And that's why those who reject Christ and have turned away from God will actually come under God's eternal judgment. God doesn't care so much about people that he'll obliterate his own glory. His glory is the first principle, right? And we need to understand that, or else we will begin to mess with the mission in a man-centered way that actually ends up destroying the task that Jesus has given us. We have to have things properly ordered, that God is first. It's his glory, and his glory has been revealed to us in his word. And if we love him, as Jesus said, we'll keep his commandments. We will do what we do for the glory of God. In fact, that's why the Son came. It was so that the Gentiles could glorify God for his mercy. So the foundation is God's mercy. The focus of it is God's glory. But now we come back to that first part in verse 9, for the Gentiles. And this is the field within which the mission is to take place. And sometimes it could get lost in our English languages, but English translations, but the word Gentiles here in the Greek language is the same word as the nations in Matthew 28. Right? Make disciples of all the nations. Is the same word that's translated Gentiles here, right? So the peoples, the ethne, so the scope and field of the mission that Jesus has given us is to be to the nations, the those that were outside of Israel, and I think that's why it's translated Gentiles here, because in the context it's clearly a contrast between the circumcision, to whom the promises have been fulfilled, and then the nations or the Gentiles who will be able to glorify God for his mercy. And I think it's important for us to see that. And again, I'm trying to do crash course-ish kind of thing to get where we need to be in talking about the unfinished part of it. But what that means is when we think about the mission of Christ, we are supposed to be thinking globally, right? It is to go to all the world, proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, beginning from Jerusalem to the remote parts of the earth. We're to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remote parts of the earth, that the gospel is to spread into all places for the glory of God and the proclamation of his mercy in Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we not lose sight of the places element of this. Because sometimes, and I'm trying to do a careful balancing act here, sometimes in the right emphasis on people groups, it gets pushed too far to almost ignore the places side of the equation. And I think it's a both and rather than an either or. For example, if you considered the Somali people an unreached people group, you might be able to go to Minneapolis and fulfill the Great Commission if all you're talking about is satisfying the demand of a people group. And you would leave an entire part of the world unevangelized. Right? See, I think that would be, I don't think Jesus was saying, so pull out a map where little pockets of people are and put them all on a list and then just keep checking them off. Right? I think if you look at it going from Jerusalem to remote parts of the earth, right, that it's in every place Jesus Christ is to be declared as the only hope for sinners. Wherever he has not been named, we need to go and name the name of Christ. Right? But as we go, we need to be thinking more carefully than just geography. Right? We need to be, as we move into new places, we have to recognize that there are peoples there that we have to be very specific about trying to take the gospel to them across the cultural realities that might keep them from hearing. We need to learn their language, understand their culture, begin to minister to them in a way that they would be gathered as worshipers of Jesus Christ and then responsible to see the gospel spread further among them. All right? So it's new places, and we have our eyes open to new peoples as we go. All right, so it'd be just as wrong, I think, to have a checklist over here of people groups and forget about all the places where Christ is not being named as it would to have a list of countries, and as soon as you've checked off a country, you're done. Right? Because inside of what we call countries, there are often pockets of people groups that don't have anybody taking the gospel to them in their language, crossing the cultural divides that need to be crossed in order to establish a healthy church that's established and reproducing like the Great Commission calls us to. So we are to think of, I think, both and. Where is Christ not named? And as we move to those places, who in that area, for whom do we need to be doing the cross-cultural kind of work to establish a healthy indigenous church in that regard? All right, so there's the task, sort of summary. So let's talk about this unfinished part of it from the second part of chapter 15. And again, I'd like to read a portion of Scripture so that we can then see in the text the explanation and implications that I'd like to draw out from it. Just again, if I could just start in verse 15, Paul's again talking a little bit about his own autobiography here. He says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Now, I read the full passage because I think it's important to understand sort of the flow of the argument. Paul here is basically laying out an itinerary that is a significant one, right? I mean, close to 10 days ago, I got on a plane, traveled to Nairobi, spent the night, traveled to Tanzania, spent 4 or 5 days in Tanzania, got on another plane up to Nairobi, through Paris, back to Detroit, all in 7 days. Paul did not have that luxury. So every time I whine as I get on a plane, I think, you could be on a donkey, right? You could be on a boat. You could be walking. All right, so quit whining and enjoy the ride. And the reality of it is, so what he's describing here is probably several years, potentially, of time that actually God had different plans for, and it definitely became several years of time and a shipwreck and imprisonment and all those things. But he lists out the itinerary saying, I want to finish the work in Macedonia, Achaia, go to Jerusalem, stop by Rome, on my way to Spain. Right? And that's basically what he's laying out as the plan. And as he does that, he actually gives us some, I think, very interesting, profound insight into his view of the missionary's task. Right? Because he talks about the work in Macedonia and Achaia, and he says some really sort of interesting comments about the work in that region, and then why he wants to get to Spain as he's passing by Rome. And so what I would suggest to you that when we see these things in the text, we have to then sort of step back and think, so what does that mean for missionaries, for mission fields, and for churches like Countryside, which would be sort of like the church in Rome, right? What's its role to what's going on? So look first of all at verse 19. He says in the second part of the verse that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. There's the first sort of marker in the text. So if you are familiar with the map of the Middle East, right, Jerusalem would be down here. And if you went up on an arc north and then headed west, you go through Asia Minor, you'd cross over into what's modern Greece, Macedonia, Achaia. And if you came up into the northwest corner of that, the way I've heard it described is if you took the boot of Italy that's right here, pushed it backward, when the heel hit the shore, that's Illyricum, or what we call modern Albania. So what Paul is saying is from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the preaching of the gospel. And that's really the language he used. When he says fully preached, I don't think he's talking about the method, right? I've preached it fully, but he's actually fulfilled the preaching of the gospel, which some could take as being a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't think that's the best way to take it. I think if you combine it with the other statements he's saying, I have finished my job of preaching the gospel from Jerusalem around to Illyricum. The reason I take it that way is drop down onto verse 23. He says, with no further place for me in these regions. Or some of you may have a translation that says, with no more room for work. Because most take the word place here as an opportunity. There's no more opportunity for me to work in these regions. What regions, Paul? From Jerusalem around to Illyricum. Paul's saying, my space is gone. I mean, think about that. If we say, well, Paul, time out, Paul. Has everybody from Jerusalem to Illyricum come to faith in Christ? What do you think he'd say? He'd say, no. In fact, we don't even have to guess, because there's this little city in there called Thessalonica in that region. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he writes and talks about the fact that not all people have faith. So Paul must have felt like he could complete the task without everybody coming to Christ. Right? So what was his task then? And we get a clue to it in verses 20 and 21. I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. When Paul makes mention of that foundation there, we should hear the echo of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul's talking about his work as a church planter. And he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and now others are building on it. So what Paul describes his ministry at Corinth was that he came in, he preached the gospel, saw people converted to Christ, he gathered them into a community of believers around Christ and the gospel. They call on the name of the Lord, and then equipped and established them, and then he left. And now there are others who are building on it. Right? That's what he means here in Romans 15. That when he did his ministry from Jerusalem around to Illyricum, he would come in and he was a foundation layer. He'd preach the gospel, people would come to Christ, trust in him, they'd identify with the Lord in baptism, they would begin teaching them what it meant to obey Christ and follow him. He was doing the Great Commission. Once there were elders in the churches, that the church was established, then Paul would move on to the next place. And he's saying in this passage that he had no more room for work, basically because in the major cities along that arc, right, think Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, right, that he had established churches there, and now those churches were responsible for carrying on the work in that region. And he was ready to move on to another work. In fact, it's interesting, if you watch the flow of the thought, look at verse 22. Because in verse 22, he's actually telling them why he hasn't come to them yet. All right, he says, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. The reason he's referring to was that he still had work to do in Jerusalem around to Illyricum. And work to do specifically in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, Paul's saying, I've wanted to come and visit you for a long time, but I needed to finish my job, right? And now I'm at the point where I've finished this part of the task, and so my goal is ultimately to go to Spain, right? But I know I can pass by you on the way to Spain. All right, and he's going to talk about that specifically. So here we have a window into how a pioneer missionary like Paul thinks about the task that Jesus entrusted to the church. All right, so let's sort of step back from that and think about the ramifications or implications of that for us when we think about missions. So first category I think we need to think about is for those who are missionaries. And what I want to do is make sure that we recognize the distinction potentially between like the Apostle Paul and say Timothy and Titus, right? The Apostle Paul was a pioneer missionary who kept pressing into new places in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't mean he just abandoned the work. Right? He sends Timothy back to Ephesus. He sends Titus to Crete because there was work still that needed to be done to strengthen and support the church. For instance, in Crete, the churches had been established, but they didn't have elders functioning in the churches. So Paul wants Titus to set things in order. That is, get these churches in a place where they're healthy and able to go on in the work that God's given to the local church, right? So what I don't want to do is have you draw away the conclusion, well, if you're not going to some place where Christ has not been named, then you're not really a missionary. I am not saying that, right? Make sure you hear that I'm not saying that. What I am saying, we should be thinking that the goal of missions is to keep pioneering out into new peoples and new places, and then God is using missionaries as well to strengthen and support the churches that have been established so that they can remain true to the faith and reach the region within which they've been located. Right? So it's always expanding, but it's also always deepening. And it concentrates on the health of these churches for the glory of God. What about fields then? And this is where sometimes, and I think rightly so, if you're trying to work with a text like this, is to talk about fields in three different ways. Talk about those fields which have been reached. Talk about the fields which are unreached. But then another category that you might not hear as much, and that is the fields which are unengaged. All right, and so let me just think about that in light of this text. What Paul is saying is, for instance, in Macedonia and Achaia, it is a field that has been reached. That's why he's ready to release and go on to a new place. The churches that are established there were healthy, had leaders, and actually were committed to the mission. Let me show you two examples you know from your scriptures. Right? The church of Thessalonica was one of those churches, and Paul says, you're a model church, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord into all Macedonia and Achaia. All right, so here's a church that he was convinced of their health spiritually. He was not without challenges, that's why he's writing to them, but they were growing in grace, pursuing Christ, and were extending the work into the region around them. Another church up in that area, Philippi. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, you became partners with me in the gospel from the first day until now. And actually in chapter 4, he ties Philippi to Thessalonica. Because remember the order, Paul was at Philippi, he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. All right, so Philippi sent gifts to Paul more than once while Paul was at Thessalonica, and he was there a pretty short time. But they wanted to help support the work of God that was advancing in Thessalonica because they knew Paul didn't accept money from the people he was trying to win to Christ. So Paul would either have to make tents or rely on the giving of established churches. And so the Philippians sent money more than once so that Paul could just preach the gospel and see it advance in Thessalonica. So here's the Philippian church, healthy enough that it has pastors and deacons, is growing in grace, and committed to the extension of the gospel. And in fact, one little window on that, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Philippi's in that part of Macedonia that Paul says was poor. Yet they were giving to advance the mission of Jesus Christ. They were committed to it. All right, so that would be a reached area. But before it was reached, it was unreached. How's that for the profound truth of the morning, all right? And what I mean by that is, until those churches had been established and were healthy enough to carry on the work by themselves, Paul did not feel comfortable leaving, right? That's the whole point. I've been prevented from coming to you because of the work here in this region. So he would say, I'm here, I'm preaching, but it hasn't been reached yet. That is, it hasn't become not just a mission field, but actually become a mission force. And until it got healthy enough that it was actually a player in the mission's advance, Paul didn't think it was reached. So normally we talk about that as, is there an indigenous, a healthy indigenous church that is actually embracing and carrying out the Great Commission? Right? The churches that have been planted are now beginning to plant churches, and they're doing that. And sometimes we talk about the three selves, not like the three-self church in China, but three selves as in self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating. Right? If the churches there are all being propped up from outside, then they actually haven't been reached yet. If it's all dependent on external government and external support and it's not moving forward by itself, then it's not at the place where it's been reached. Right? If you and I were here and we are entirely dependent on money from outside of here, and the governance was from all outside of here, we wouldn't say that we're a healthy indigenous church. So the goal is to see churches raised up within that culture that are committed to the gospel, able to provide their own leadership and support and extending out into the region around it. When it's hit that, it's reached. But then there are places like Spain in this passage where there is actually nobody even taking the gospel to them yet. Right? That's why Paul says he wants to go to a place that has had no news of him, where Christ has not been named. And so it's not just that the work isn't completed yet, the work hasn't even begun. Nobody has engaged them with the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to call out people to become followers of Christ through faith in his person and work, and no assemblies are being established around the truth of the gospel. There is nothing there. And friend, there are many, many places like that still. Right? No one is preaching the gospel there. No one is seeking to establish churches that would honor God in submission to the teachings of Jesus Christ. They are unengaged peoples. And so the reality of it is, just like Spain was in that day, there are in fact days like, there are places like that for us today. So what are the implications of a passage like this, not just for missionaries and for mission fields, but for us with regard to finishing the task? Well, I think, again, we should think about it in terms of these three categories, right? In the places where we could describe as reached. I mean, let's talk Dallas, right? Is this an unreached place? No, we would say it's reached, but does that mean that actually the work's done? No, there are still probably hundreds of thousands of people that don't know Christ in this area. Right? People who live on your street, work in your office, might be in your family, and you actually can't be sure that they have heard the true gospel. They may be sucked into the most deceptive kind of thing possible, a kind of Christianity light that thinks Jesus exists to make them happy. And God wants you to tell them about his mercy in Christ. There is still work to be done right here. And in a metropolitan area like this, where new subdivisions are going in and areas are spreading out, there's opportunities to see churches established to reach that community for Christ. I mean, the job is not done, folks, until Jesus comes back or calls us home. Even in reached places, the task isn't finished entirely. Among those places that we might consider to be unreached, that is, the work is still going on there, then the burden should be to finish the indigenization process. Are we raising up national leaders and healthy churches that can become missionary senders, that the word would spread? And we should be, and I don't have time to unpack this, so please don't consider this rude to just like blast it out there and move on, all right? But a part of this, we do have to face that we are pretty arrogant as Americans. And we think that the rest of the world is fairly benighted and they can't do it without us. Whoops, I just baptized your pulpit. In a Presbyterian kind of way, not a fully immersion. So, but we have doubts about their capability. So we're going to come in and we're going to show them how to do it. And sometimes what we've done, instead of planting indigenous churches, we've transplanted something from America to there. It's got to be like us. Be like, you know, us up in Detroit, you know, putting palm trees in front of our church. Because we like palm trees. We'd like them for a couple months. They're gone. Because they're not indigenous. Right? They're not native to our climate. We don't just take American stuff and drop it all over the world. We're asking God to raise up a people for his name among those peoples and see them grow and become leaders in the work of Jesus Christ. So we need to finish the process of indigenization in tons of fields around the world. But we also need to have an eye for those places which are unengaged. And we need to be praying for God to raise up workers to take the gospel there. Like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, we need to see these places in the world, hundreds of them, thousands of groups that need the gospel with millions of people represented in that, billions that have not heard. Right? We need to lift up our eyes and pray that God will send laborers, and then when we do, we need to partner with them. And in fact, that's what Paul's writing to the Romans about doing, is partnering with him. And again, real quickly, just four simple things you can think about is countryside, partnering with people, going out for the sake of his name. All right, look down the end of chapter 15. Paul asks them in verse 30, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, right? So if you want to really partner with those who've gone out to reach the unengaged or to complete the task among the unreached, then pray for them, intercede, strive together with them. Don't just buzz across a list of names. Be with blessed, be with blessed, be with blessed, be with blessed. Right, find out what their burdens are, their needs are, and strive together with God in it. Secondly, provide resources that are needed to do the work. Look at verse 24. He says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, notice this phrase, and to be helped on my way there by you. Right, I'm going to need help getting to Spain, and I would like you to help me. Right? So provide the resources that are needed for these frontline missionaries to get to the front lines and serve. And there's much in Scripture about the importance of that. We need to provide rest and care for those who are frontline missionaries. We see that pop up two times in the text. Verse 24, he says, when I have enjoyed your company for a while, and then down in verse 32, find refreshing rest in your company. You realize taking the gospel to a place where there are no Christians, there's no fellowship, you've got to learn a language and a new culture, and facing in the places where they're not engaged, facing hostility and opposition and struggles. You know what they need? They need a place that cares and refreshes and helps them, comforts them. Be that kind of place so that when they come through here, you treat them in a manner worthy of God, like John says in 3 John. And also, I would say that we need to make sure our churches, if I can put it this way, are persevering in the work and in the word. And verse 14, Paul's concerned about their spiritual health. And actually in verse 29, he wants to see the fullness of the blessing of Christ happening in the assembly at Rome. So here's one of the, it's almost like, again, a duh point. It's a simple point. But you know what the best thing we can do for the sake of the mission of Christ is stick to the mission ourselves. Be healthy, love Christ, love his word, build godly relationships, be a place that is demonstrating the transforming power of the gospel. Because few things break the heart of a missionary than to be laboring away on the foreign field and come back and find out that the churches that are supporting them have turned away from the faith that they're trying to establish. That the love of Christ is drained out of the church. They walk into an assembly that at one point was warm-hearted and fervent for Christ, and it's cold and dead. And the pulpit is lifeless because it has not adhered to this word. So you can do is like the church at Rome, Stick to Christ. Stick to His Word. Love Him fervently. Follow Him faithfully. And God will use this place for the glory of His name as the message of His mercy radiates into this community, to this region, and to the ends of the earth. And if you know Christ, that's in your heart. You want to see that. So let's go in the steps of our Savior to carry out the mission He's given to us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your mercy that called us out of darkness into light. Thank You that You are magnifying Yourself among the nations. Help us to be faithful and fervent in doing our part to spread the word, to support the work, to send out workers. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen.